Okay, so we're wrapping up chapter 3 this morning, and our goal is I think we'll finish chapter 3, and maybe we'll start in chapter 4. And if you've already read chapter 4, that's wonderful. I do hope we have time to delve into it. If we don't get to chapter 4, then you're that much ahead on the reading. So last week in chapter 3, we were introduced to rightful fear. And just a little refresher on what we talked about. We saw the connection between right fear and wisdom, right fear and knowledge. We saw that right fear, according to Wilhelmus Abrakel, is a motion of the heart. It is a holy motion, and it is generated by God. We see that, it, according to Dr. Reeves, I think he makes a well-grounded argument that it is an unexpected fear, and he connects right fear with love. So we're seeing all these connections with fear, when it's the right fear, when it's the holy fear of God, to these things that we normally maybe wouldn't expect to be connected to the idea of fear. So the question that we're going to examine first this morning is, right fear the proper term for what we're talking about? Is fear, in fact, the proper term to talk about when we're talking about our... And often we find, and maybe you've experienced this yourself, that you're a little hesitant to use the word fear when you talk about your relationship with God. Perhaps it's more comfortable to use a term like reverence, respect, or awe, which are all good terms, but why does the Bible, you know, use this term fear? Well, I was thinking about this as I was preparing our study, and it seemed to me, and I haven't actually, you know, counted and compared, but it seems to me that we're often going to the Old Testament for our verses on the fear of God, whether it's a sinful fear or it's a right fear. Now, we have gone into the New Testament. We've dipped into that for some very important things. But I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about it because in the beginning of chapter 3, Dr. Reeves mentions the famous old-time fundamentalist preacher, C.I. Scofield. And Scofield, he quoted him as saying from his Scofield Reference Bible, in one of the notes that Scofield put in there, that the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression of piety, which, okay, there is truth in that. But are we going to restrict it to just the Old Testament? And that kind of seems to be what that quote implies, that that is an Old Testament thing, and maybe we should just leave it behind. So I did a computer search of the Bible, and I was looking for the expression, you know, fear of the Lord. And I did find that it occurs much more often in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, and I'm talking about the exact expression, those exact words, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God, in the Old Testament 33 times, and in the New Testament only four times. But think about some of the scriptures that we've looked at, where we may not see that exact phrase in the scripture, right? And just because that exact phrase in quotes isn't there does not mean that the author has not been inspired to speak of the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. So I did a search a little bit different just on the idea of fear. Fear is the verb with God or the Lord as the object. And the search just exploded. I found quite a lot more, but still, interestingly, the Old Testament far outpaced the New Testament on this topic. In the New Testament, I found that occurred 57 times, which is, if we find something once in the Bible, it's important, right? If we find it 57 times, I would say, yeah, that's really important. The Old Testament, check this out, 588 times I found it in the Old Testament. So no matter which way we examine it, it really equals out to 8 to 10 times more frequent in the Old Testament than the New. So, and the reason that there was a point in that, it wasn't just trivia for you guys, but we're going to look at some of the original language for a little bit, and I just kind of wanted to lay the groundwork why we are going to do that. It's not just a matter of interest in what the underlying text says. But getting back to this idea of us substituting the words like awe, respect, and reverence in place of fear, I ask you, why do you think that is? Why do we have that desire to replace the word fear with something else? And I'd like to hear if anyone wants to share their thoughts on that.
I think when we say fear, we're reminded of a judge. And I don't think people want to be reminded of sin and judgment. So they'll apply to something a little bit more palatable, such as respect and awe, which is more at the human level, instead of fear. Because he does deserve to be feared.
Yeah, good. I saw a hand over here. Pastor Mike.
I think kind of going off of what Richard was saying, I was thinking, when I think of the fear of the Lord, it's the superior and a subordinate. It's very clearly somebody way above me versus where I'm at. And so, you know, the concept of a judge or a king, somebody that is lofty and above me. And so by softening the words, I either feel better about myself or I bring my God down closer to my level.
Okay. Yeah, that's interesting. Oh, Linda.
We don't usually associate fear with something positive, something that we love or enjoy. So we don't want to take away from the fact that we love God or that God is a loving God. And so when you use the word fear, it kind of doesn't connect, you know. And so we want to picture or think of God in a positive way, not negative, given its negative view.
Sure. Yeah. Those are all really good points. Okay, when we are speaking of the unbeliever, would you say it's bad that unbelievers have this other fear of God, what we have called the sinful fear? Of the servile fear of God, is it a bad thing? No, I see. You know, a lot of people shaking their heads. No, it's really not. That is a proper expression of the unbeliever's relationship with the Lord, isn't it? So we're going to dive, like I said, a little bit into the language, so we get maybe a better handle on whether fear is the best word for us to use. And when we're talking to people that are not believers, maybe it'll help us to be able to explain why the Bible uses this word fear in both a negative sense, which it sounds like all of us have a really good handle on that, to explain, you know, to someone why there's a negative fear, but why there's a positive fear and why the Bible uses that instead of another word. So we're going to look at two words in Hebrew. Now, we're not really going to delve into the Greek, because the Greek basically just uses one word for fear, and that's phobos. And like a Greek language professor famously said, in Greek, fear means fear. So it's pretty basic. But in Hebrew, there's some nuances in it that I think we can learn a little bit from. And the first Hebrew word root we're going to look at is pronounced Yahweh. And we find it not Yahweh, but Yahweh. And I think a really good example is Exodus 20:20. And if you want to turn there in your Bible and follow along, we will see an interesting thing, because it is used twice in this passage in Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, That's the root word, yare, right there. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear, yare, of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So notice that there are two ways that the same word is used here. Do not fear is used in a negative sense. In the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, the translators turned this into a positive. They said, take courage. So that's what do not fear means. They just made it a little bit more positive sounding. That the fear of him may be before you. So here we have a positive use of the very same word. And the Septuagint again translates that word as phobos, the Greek. So it the phobos in the Greek could mean positive or negative. So there's another word that's used in Hebrew, and it's pakad. And we find this in Isaiah 33:14. If you want to turn there, you can, or you just listen to me because I'm going to read it to you, of course. So Isaiah 33:14 uses pakad as a way to express negative fear. That passage states, the sinners in Zion are afraid, pakad, trembling has seized the godless. Now, obviously, the context tells us that this use of fear is negative, isn't it? Because we're talking about sinners, and we're talking about the godless. Now, we see pakad used in a positive sense. If we go to Jeremiah 33:9 is an example of it being used as a positive fear. And this is what the verse in Jeremiah reads. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear, pakad, and tremble, because all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. So notice how pakad, in both its negative sense and its positive sense, are associated with a physical response to the idea of God and the relationship of God. Because in both these verses, we see that the person that's experiencing pakad is trembling. There's a physical as well as emotional response to the fear of the Lord here. And that ties into, I don't know if you remember, I think it was last week, we talked a little bit about the Hebrew concept of the human being, of man, where it was a differentiated totality, was the phrase used, where we are components of different things. We're mind, body, soul, heart, emotions, all these things, but altogether they make us what we are, a human being. So I suggest that that's exactly why the Hebrew language uses a word like pakad that's associated with the physicality as well as an emotional, because the Hebrew mind is dealing with the differentiated totality, the different aspects. And so it's tying this together in our relationship with God, isn't it? It's not that it's just it's an emotional response, but it's a physical response also. So the use of safer words like respect, reverence, and even awe, they don't adequately convey the startling reaction that the Hebrew Scriptures are giving us to both the sinners and the righteous in the response to God. God evokes something in his people that goes beyond maybe what we can adequately express in the English language with just one word. So if someone inquires of you, you know, why does the Bible talk about fearing the Lord? So that will give us some ideas from an apologetic viewpoint, how to get across this idea, because it's something that people have asked me, and frankly, you know, it was a bit of a struggle, because a lot of people that aren't familiar with our faith and aren't familiar with the Scriptures, the whole idea of a God that you're afraid of is like, why would I even be interested in that? So we need to sometimes dig a little deep in our explanation for that. So next we want to talk about fear and joy. Reeves explains that just as the fear of God defines true love for God, so it also defines joy, true joy in God. So we're going to consider two more passages from the Old Testament to take a look at this. First one will be Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11 reads, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Very positive. Now we're going to compare and contrast that with Ecclesiastes. Go to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to look at chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12:13. And I'll be reading it, so if you don't get there, don't worry about it. So this is the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And Koheleth, or the preacher, or the teacher, but in Hebrew, the person speaking and writing is called Koheleth. He wraps up his exposition on biblical wisdom with these words. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So considering these two passages of Scripture, how do you think God has made known to us what the psalmist talks about in 16:11? How does God make known to us the path of life? What would you say? Linda.
And that's where I relate it very much to fear, as a good fear. Because God put it out there, it's in like negative, don't do this, but it's to help us. It's really to protect us as individuals and society, humanity.
Yeah.
And there's, I was thinking like that two part. I mean, it's the here and now, but also to lose our eventual home and a right knowledge of God.
Right. Yeah. Very good. So which of these statements is true? Is the psalmist expressing truth, or is Koheleth in his closing thoughts in Ecclesiastes, is he expressing the truth? Or are they both expressing the truth? That's, you know, one of those trick questions there they had for you. So there's no contradiction, is there? Both are true. The right fear of God does not exclude joy that the psalmist is talking about. It encompasses joy, actually, beyond our wildest expectations. So the path of life that the psalmist talks about is the same thing that the author of Ecclesiastes is talking about with the commandments. And the joy that the psalmist talks about is found by following these guidelines, these rules, God is our creator, so he knows what's best for his creatures, and he expresses that. And I think, as Linda pointed out, sometimes that's another issue when we're sharing our faith with others, that they see Christianity as a bunch of thou shalt nots. You know, what joy is there in all of these prohibitions? And that can lead for a very long and, I pray, a fruitful conversation. And I think Dr. Reeves' book, you know, maybe will give us some of the tools for that conversation. So this idea of, you know, the joy of the paths of the Lord and the commandments being obeyed to be on the path of the Lord, the essence of what's needed in here for us to be able to be obedient and yet be joyful is a new heart, right? And it's the essence of a new heart. So if the fear of God really is so basic to the life of the believer, I think Reeves poses this very good question: why is it not listed amongst the fruit of the Spirit? if it's so important. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So amongst that list, we see love and joy, right? And we've connected, Dr. Reeves has helped us connect the fear of the Lord with love and joy, but we don't see the fear of the Lord, you know, it itself expressed there, do we? And I think if we go back to John Bunyan in his wonderful treatise on fear, he has a passage, I think, that explains it very well. He helps us understand it. He calls fear the Christian's highest duty. Now, that would make any sense to us if we hadn't learned about right fear, right? It would be like, what sort of life are we going to lead if our highest duty is to be fearful? Being afraid is not enjoyable in a sinful sense. Here's what Bunyan says. It is, as I may call it, not only a duty in itself, but, as it were, the salt that seasoneth every duty. For there is no duty performed by us that can be by any means be accepted of God if it not be seasoned with godly fear. There's nothing we can do that will be acceptable if it is not connected to this right fear of God, is what Bunyan is saying. It's part of the underlying grain of the new heart, according to Bunyan. So the fruit of the Spirit is precisely that character which grows out of a God-fearing heart. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are the attitudes and actions of the God-fearing Christian. This is how we see the God-fearing Christian in action. That's the picture, I think, that Paul is giving us in Corinthians. How does it look to live this out? And another thing John Bunyan touches upon, which I thought was really important, and, it's maybe not obviously connected to the right fear of the Lord, but it is connected. But I think it's very important for us to talk about it. It's how our human nature, the way we are, often is associated with our own concept of self-worth based on our performance, on what we do, what we can do, what we contribute. So we want to accomplish great things, don't we? We want to bestow magnificent things on those that we love. So it's really no different to how we feel about God. Loving God, we want to do great things for God, don't we? We want to give Him great things, which there's kind of a contradiction. How do you give Almighty God something? You know, does He need anything? No, but there's things He desires from us, right? But this idea of performance and self-worth can lead to a sense of despondency. You know, with Christians, depending on our life circumstance, we all, you know, Lord willing, may get to a point in our lives where we're just not able to do as much as we used to do. And our idea of what we're contributing can weigh heavy on us. If we have limitations due to infirmities, or even if we're, you know, we don't have that, but we're trapped in a job where we feel it's very mundane, and it's like we're just going through a routine, and it doesn't matter if we're there or we're not. They can just plug someone else in to do our job, and we're worried that perhaps automation is going to take over our job. It's not even going to require a human being to do what we do. Then we start, you know, we get started on this road to this trap of, you know, judging ourselves based on our human performance. And this is what Bunyan says. God hath not laid the comfort of His people in the doing of external duties, nor the salvation of their souls, but in believing, loving, and fearing God. Neither hath He laid these things in actions done in their health, nor in the due management of their most excellent parts, but in the receiving of Christ and fear of God. Bunyan's saying that's the important thing. That's where our performance is in receiving of Christ and the fear of God. The which, good Christian, thou mayest do, and do acceptedly, even though thou shouldest lie bedrid all thy days. It doesn't matter what our health is. We can do that. Thou mayest also be sick and believe. Be sick and love. Be sick and fear God, and so be a blessed man. I found a lot of encouragement in that, because honestly, I've struggled with this idea of self-worth. After a long career and a fairly successful career, retiring was a transition for me, and there was times that I questioned that. And those of you that aren't as old as I, you may feel the same thing when you're changing careers, changing jobs, starting over again, in a sense. You may struggle with the same idea, and I found Bunyan's thoughts very helpful in this. So think on this. Our Heavenly Father does not demand anything of us which He has not Himself provided. We don't have to come up with something. Since He is sovereign all over all things, He is not and cannot be disappointed when we fall short of our own expectations. We're not falling short of God's expectations, just maybe some we've set for ourselves. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have goals and objectives. I think that's a good thing. We should do that. There's things we should strive for, but we're not always going to be successful, are we? We've all faced disappointment and failure to a certain degree. But is that outside of God's sovereign decree? Is He surprised? Does He look down and go, Ken, I had this all set up for you, and you just fluffed it all. What am I going to do with you? No. The Lord knows what's going to happen before we do. So the proper fear of God becomes evident when we consider the question posed to Job by his friend Zophar in Job 11, 7 through 8. His friend asks him, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Is it higher than heaven? What can you do? Deeper than Sheol? What can you know? The deep things of God. Think about that. Can we know the deep things of God? We can know what God reveals to us, right? He's revealed deep things to us, but not all deep things. And this idea of deep things, I think perhaps is attached to the fear of God. That a sinful fear of God is attached to the unknown of these deep things. The idea of a sovereign being that has sovereign decree, control, and authority over all things can be fearful. And even for us that are believers and God's revealed things to us through His Word, we still struggle with that, I think. And I don't think it's improper. And it reminds me of an experience I had when I was very small. I must have been 4 or 5. And I grew up in Los Angeles, and this was a long time ago. And we were going to the beach for the first time, my first trip to the beach, Santa Monica Beach. My mom and I were going with my Aunt Judy and her boys. So I'd never been to the beach, and Mom's telling me all about it, how wonderful it is and what it's like. I'm so excited. And we jump in Aunt Judy's 1962 Ford Thunderbird, and we drive to the beach, and there's not even a freeway that goes all the way to Santa Monica at this time. You have to take Olympic Boulevard. So on Olympic Boulevard, we're driving, and you go through the tunnel, what's still there, that goes out to Pacific Coast Highway. It's called the McClure Tunnel. We go through the tunnel, you know, it's dark. I'm so excited. And then we turn onto PCH, and there's the Pacific Ocean. I was scared to death. I had never seen anything so big in my entire life. My mind could not conceive of it. I was petrified. I was frightened. I wanted to turn around and go home. I didn't want to go to the beach. I could not conceive of what the ocean was. Well, of course, we went to the beach. I may have been crying a little bit. I may not have been real happy. But Mom took me by the hand, and we walked across the sand down to the water, and the gentle waves, you know, are lapping at my feet, and I'm looking at the foam, and I fell in love with the ocean. And I played in it that day, and I went back many, many times and played in it. And it made me, Job's passage made me think of that, the deep things of God and how they can overwhelm us at first. And as much as I love the ocean and as much as I've been in the ocean and scuba dived and done all sorts of stuff, I've not probed the deepest depths of the ocean. I'm unable to do that. And we're unable to probe the deepest things of God, aren't we? But He's so gracious that we can play in the waves and the foam about our feet. And that's what He's provided for us. In the eschaton, at the end of our present age, when we are completely reconciled to God, the prophet Isaiah tells us what we'll experience. In Isaiah 60, verse 5, the prophet writes, "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall tremble and grow wide." I connect that to the deep things of God. Our heart will grow wide. That God will, as we are recreated as new creatures, new resurrection bodies, and our perfection, that we will understand things that are beyond us right now. And it's a wonderful picture. We will be like children playing at the seashore with the deep things of God opened up to us. So that's the end of chapter 3. And we do have time to delve into chapter 4, which is a good thing because I was feeling a bit worried, I guess you could say. And those of you that took the time to read the chapter, and if we don't even start in on it, it was like, oh, I've given you homework that doesn't even count. But it is going to count. So chapter 4 is entitled Overwhelmed by the Creator. So we've got about maybe 8 minutes, so we can get started in this. And those of you that didn't have time to read chapter 4, no worries, because we're going to be continuing in this study and you can catch up. Are we doing Sunday school next week, chapter? Or, Pastor, I forgot to look at the... Yes, next week we'll catch up on this. So, we talked about the different sorts of fears, right? Natural fear, sinful fear, and right fear of God. So, what Reeves suggests in chapter 4 is that there are different sorts of right fears of the Lord. So, we're gonna break that down some. John Calvin says there are two steps or levels to our knowledge of God. He writes in Institutes of Christian Religion, there's the knowledge of God the Creator and the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. So correspondingly, there is the fear of God the Creator and the fear of God the Redeemer in Christ. Both are necessary for us to rightly know God. To rightly know God requires relationship with God. And God has established His relationship with us through covenant. As Creator, it is His prerogative to establish covenants, and it is through His covenants that our God acts as our Redeemer. So we'll start off here with a question. So I pose to you, if our only knowledge of God is as Creator, what would that be like? How would it affect our knowledge of God? And how would it affect our relationship with God? If we only saw God as Creator. Linda.
Well, it makes me think of the pagan religions, right? They know that there's some being out there that created everything and that they owe allegiance or worship or something to. And it's mostly that motivates them to fear and to appeasing this God because they don't know what He's capable of, and maybe they see evidence of His power and His strength, and they and so that gives them fear. But they don't know this God, and so they can't have a relationship with him. So it's all about, what can I do to keep this God happy with me?
So would you say, and I think you're saying this, but I just want to make sure, that if our only knowledge of God is as creator, then it's, yeah, well, yes, exactly. So is it possible that we misunderstand God if our only concept of God is through the natural revelation, through the created world? Can we misunderstand him? Just like you're talking about the those who worship the pagan gods, right? The volcano erupts and God, their God is angry. So the sacrifice has to be made. So that's very good. How would this affect our knowledge of God? Is our knowledge of God limited then? And is it, what would it be based on? Wouldn't it be based on our own interpretation, right? It wouldn't be based on a revelation, because a revelation is just a physical world, which we can misinterpret. And we do, as Linda pointed out, there are religions, aren't there, that have this idea of God. A God that's... Caleb, did you jump in here?
I'm thinking, if you only think of God as creator, then you're not thinking of him in the positive sense as someone you can have a relationship with, but also you're not thinking of him as judge. So you're not thinking about your sin and the fact that you need to come to terms with that through Christ. And it reminds me, I was just studying about George Washington Carver. I don't know too much about his beliefs, but he was famous for working with the peanut. And there's this story that he was out in nature and starts talking to God and addressing him as Mr. Creator, which I thought was a really odd term, and asking for him to help him to understand the peanut. But maybe you might be too friendly with him if you don't think of him, you don't realize that he's also your judge, he's just the creator. I guess you could go in different ways.
Yeah, it leaves a lot open, doesn't it? So this idea in certain religions of a God that is far away from us and basically impersonal, we find this in some major religions. In the world, there's no assurance of salvation, is there? That it's all up in the air. When you die, then you'll find out for sure, but there's no knowing prior to that point. And think about, Linda.
Well, I was just thinking it can go the other way too, because then you start loving the creation instead of the creator. Because again, instead of seeing the power and the horrible, you see the beauty and the awe, you know, and the amazing things in creation. So then you start worshiping the creation instead of the creator.
So it leads to pantheism or panentheism, you know, that God is in everything, or God is everything. Everything is God. We really can get off track there, can't we? And would an impersonal creator want to communicate with its creation? Well, according to the deists that were very prevalent in the 18th century, some of them were involved in the founding of our country, an impersonal deity has no interest in communicating or even managing or controlling or decreeing what's going on in its creation, right? They likened God to a watchmaker, a disinterested watchmaker who made this intricate timepiece and set it down on a counter and walked away from it and didn't really care about it. And eventually the timepiece is going to run down, but the creator, the watchmaker, doesn't care about that. The watchmaker's off doing something else. If we know God only as creator, then I don't think we can answer the three big questions of philosophy, which are, where do we come from? It's a question of origins. Why we are here? The question of purpose. And where we are going? The question of destination. That's something philosophers and thinkers have struggled with from around 400 BC, at the time of the great classical Greek philosophers and poets were addressing that. And this idea of God, if just creator, it just leaves that to speculation, doesn't it? And that's exactly what the Greeks found that they had to do. They were just involved in speculation, all sorts of speculations. So the flip side of this, and we'll wrap up with this question today and maybe give you some things to ponder in the week ahead and, you know, and think about what Rees is sharing with us in chapter 4. Is it possible to know God only as Redeemer then? If we've pretty much in agreement that, you know, knowing God only as Creator is not a good thing. What if we know Him only as Redeemer, apart from creation? Can we even know Him that way? No, Linda.
Well, I'm thinking then you don't have why do we have a need for a Redeemer? You just need both components. The one Creator only is, it kind of pushes you to a works-oriented, you don't know. You need the other part, you know, of how do we handle our guilt and, you know, answering those questions and the focus on God, too, God doing it.
Yes, and I saw Brendan.
Well, if I understand your question right, I think, as I mentioned to you earlier this morning, I don't think it's possible to have just as Redeemer, because I think Redeemer and Creator can't be separated, that they go together. It's like His attributes. You can look at them in isolation, but when all is said and done, we recognize that they work as a chain, that they're together.
Right. No, and you're exactly correct, Linda and Brendan, thank you. And I saw many of you shaking your head no. And you're exactly right, that the idea of a supreme being can serve as a substitute for us in atonement. Right? A supreme being can lower himself to do that. But no one, and he can't assign it to a lower being. Because redemption implies a buying back. Only the supreme being can pay that necessary cost. Any inferior being would be unable to meet the cost required by a being that is greater. While the Creator can be our substitution because He is superior to us, no other being can substitute for the Creator since He is supreme. This means that God must consist of more than one person, right? Otherwise, how does He serve as both? That's a really great argument for the three-person concept in the being of God, for the Trinity. Knowledge of the Redeemer only also brings the philosophers to a screeching halt, because it still doesn't answer the question of origin and purpose. It'll answer the question of destination, but man has always wanted to know where he has come from and why he is here. That's as important as knowing where we ultimately will be going. So next week, we'll dive back into this, and we'll be talking about the fear of God as Creator. And I think there's some really important things for us to see in that. So ponder what we've gone over this week, and I'm going to have some more, hopefully, challenging questions for you next week. I appreciate your attention and your interaction, which makes teaching a joy, and I really appreciate that. So let's close in prayer before our break. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time today as we have explored the idea of how we can rightly fear You, Lord. And I just ask that the Holy Spirit fill us, that so we can do this properly, Lord, and that that He guide us, Lord. And I pray that we can ponder this idea, these concepts, over the week to come, Lord, and we can see it as we study Your Word daily and in our prayer life, Lord. Bless this remaining time this morning as we continue to worship you, Lord. We ask for blessings upon our pastor as he presents us with the sermon, Lord. And we praise you in everything we say and do. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.